All right, well, let's pray. We'll get into it. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the great weather and for all of your blessings to us. We're very grateful, and we thank you. We praise you. We recognize your awesomeness and your power and your glory, and we give all that to you, and we want to turn to you and submit ourselves to you and learn from you. We only want to have eyes for you and ears for you, and we only want to be following you. We only want to be influenced by you. And that's a huge prayer to ask because it's so easy for us to not be, but we still request that, Lord, and that's what you call us to, and that's what we trust that you have power to do. And so, Lord, help us follow you this evening and learn from you and encourage one another, bless one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the final week of our study in spiritual warfare. And I think over the past couple weeks, we covered a lot of the theology of spiritual warfare and how we approach it and what the different types are. So those of you who have been here with us for those studies, I think that's a pretty good foundation to work off of. And you can go back and look at those studies too if you forgot certain information or you want to review that. So for tonight, it's kind of just rounding up anything that we haven't touched on. And so what I wanted to do is I picked out 25 questions that I get the most about spiritual things and spiritual warfare particularly. And I'm going to try to just go through all 25 like in each one in under a minute and try to get through each one really quickly. So I'll give you just like the basic answer to the question. And for each one, I'll have two Bible verses up there that address that question. And so you can feel free to write those down or reference those. That's what I'll be referencing. And then, you know, at the end, we'll have plenty of time for discussion then. And so make a note of the questions that you want to talk more about. And we can talk in greater detail about whichever ones I didn't cover enough, because, again, I'll be just going really quickly through them. But these are the 25 most common questions that I hear about spiritual warfare, or the ones I could think of at least. So, number one, do humans become angels when we die? I had to start off with an easy one just to warm us up. The answer is no, because we're completely different types of beings. And this is more like, I think, pop culture generally thinks this way, like when, you know, your grandma passes away and now she's an angel watching over you type of thing. But that's not, the Bible sees humanity and angels as two completely separate types of beings. Now, there are verses that say, like I referenced there in Matthew 22, that we become like the angels in the sense that we're no longer married. Our marriage is end at death. Our marriage contract, and we're no longer married in heaven, and we won't get married in heaven. So we're like the angels in that way. We're also like the angels that will have eternal existence with the Lord, as the angels do. But we're going to actually have a resurrected physical human body for eternity, and we'll be humans for eternity. So no, we don't become angels when we die. Number two, are there angels walking among humans, walking around us? Scripture does seem to indicate that sometimes happens. I would say probably not often, but Hebrews 13 seems to indicate that there are angels among us. And then there's multiple references in the Old Testament of angels like walking around and people mistaking them for humans or just describing them as men. I gave you one example, one famous example from Sodom. It seems like that happens sometimes, but it wouldn't be a lot, I would assume, from Scripture. It doesn't happen a lot in Scripture. And Scripture covers like however many thousand years, 6,000 years or something of time span. So if we only see it a few times in Scripture, you can think it's probably rare, but who knows. Number three, what do angels and demons look like? Probably the most common description of them in Scripture is humanoid, looking like humans, particularly for the angels. But the descriptions kind of vary widely. So the Ezekiel passage talks about angels with four wings. There's different passages that talk about angels with six wings that look like humans, or that have a face of a lion, or the face of an ox, or the face of an eagle. So like all of those different views of angels. And then demons are often described as like frog-like or snake-like or dragon-like, with a mouth of a dragon or a mouth of a beast. And so there's these like beastie version of angels, and there's demons and human-y version of angels and demons. And so they look like all those different types of things, or at least appear to humans in all those different types of way, or appear in prophecy in the Bible in all those different types of ways. Number four, is there any such thing as a guardian angel? Well, it's not clear in Scripture. Scripture does say that God sends angels to take care of humans, broadly speaking. But that's about as specific as it gets, that God's going to have angels look after us and take care of us and protect us and be a messenger to us. And so you could infer off of that that maybe he specifically designates one angel to watch over you or something, but that's not in Scripture. And so maybe, but there's nothing in Scripture that like specifically says we have one angel walking over us, just that God sends angels. And what I really want to caution us here is don't look to angels for protection. Look to the Lord for protection, and he can do that however he wants. He could snap his fingers. He could think it. He could send an angel. He could send a human. He can do whatever he wants to protect us. So don't rely on an angel or have trust or faith in an angel. Have that in the Lord, and however he wants to do that is great, fine with us. Number five, do angels and demons have ranks? This is possible, but also not clear in Scripture. There are some ranks mentioned in Scripture, like famously the archangel, that would be a rank. In Daniel chapter 10, it seems like the prince of Persia might be a rank of an angel attached to a nation. Then there's the principalities and powers type language. So all that kind of seems like there's ranks of angels and demons, but it's definitely not clear enough to be distinct about it, and certainly not clear enough to chart out the ranks of those angels by name and those demons by name, which is what you see. I just Googled from one of the previous studies, is there a chart of the names that the Bible uses for angels? And I could not find a biblical chart. All of them were like these weird ranking systems that don't come from the Bible. So you have to be really careful with that. All that's extra biblical. And so I ended up manually by hand looking at all the different words used to represent angels and demons in the Bible, because I couldn't trust any of those sources. So maybe they have ranks, but not enough for us to count on it. Number six, are there different types of demons for different types of sins, like a spirit of lust or a spirit of wrath or a spirit of gluttony, where it's like a demon who's designated to that type of sin and they're like known by that name of that sin? There's not a clear indication of this in Scripture either. The closest we get is that Jesus calls a woman, says that a woman has a spirit of infirmity that has afflicted her. He also calls demons by dumb and deaf. And so you could take that to mean that it's the spirit's name infirmity, or the spirit's name dumb or deaf. You could also take that to mean he's just describing what that demon did. That demon caused infirmity or caused deafness or caused lameness. And so none of that is definitive at all. And I think it would be dangerous for us to go around chasing the names of potential demons. Like, we don't care what their name is. Yeah, they don't have that much dignity in our life or focus in our life. Number seven, do demons and Satan run hell? Like, are they the leaders in hell? This is very, very, very popular, probably because of like Dante's Inferno, which has nothing to do with the Bible. This is not the case at all. Hell was created to punish demons and Satan as the primary goal of hell. And these verses describe the demons and Satan getting thrown into the lake of fire and being punished in hell. It's punishment for them. And then humans can choose to join them or not in that punishment. And so they're not running it. There's no biblical evidence at all that they're running it. There's only biblical verses that say they're being judged with hell. Number eight, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? We covered this before, but No. There's no indication in Scripture, there's no example, single example in Scripture of a Christian being possessed. And then Scripture does describe a lot of ways in which this would not be possible. For instance, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are a temple of the Lord that belong to the Lord. God has authority over demons. And then there's a description of how if you cast out of a demon out of a person and that person doesn't become a Christian, then the demon could come back with seven stronger demons. In that scenario, the heir was the person not becoming a Christian. And so it really seems like in Scripture that Christians cannot be demon possessed. So the best of our knowledge, that cannot happen. Number nine, why does God allow demons to attack his people at all? Like, why not just protect us and make us, you know, perfectly immune? Well, there's many reasons for this. It's a cousin of the question of why does God let bad things happen to people at all? First, we know from Scripture that God works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So anything God allows to happen, we know, is in some way connected to our good and the good of his kingdom. We know that for a fact. So if he's going to let a demon attack us, in some way it's going to help us and help God's kingdom. A great example of this is the book of Job, if you want to read through that. But there's reasons like God gives us free choice and demons tempting us helps us have free choice. God gives demons freedom and free choice to do what they want to do to a certain extent. God wants to help us grow our faith. God wants to use us in fighting against the demons sometimes. Not that he has to, but like he wants to empower Christians in that way. He wants, it's a way for us to like prove our faith and walk in our faith. Sometimes it's a way to discipline us for our sins. Sometimes it's just part of the consequences of our sins, like we've opted into being attacked by demons in some sense. And then there's many reasons that God would do it that we have no idea why. Those are just examples of reasons why. And so we just have to trust God knows what he's doing and seek him for the answer. Now, number 10, how do you cast out a demon? Like, what's the method of casting out a demon? There's not a clear method in Scripture, but there are certain things that Scripture points us to do. So first, be a Christian, and then speak in the name of Jesus by Jesus's authority. We ourselves have no power to cast out a demon, but Jesus has granted us the power in his name. We're walking as representatives of him to cast out demons by his power and his authority, not by our own. And so that's how we go about doing it. So there's also a faith component that we need to fully trust in the Lord in order to cast out demons, that we need to do it with prayer and fasting, that quoting Scripture is helpful, and resisting the devil and what the devil's saying to us and temptation. All of those things Scripture describes as components to casting out a demon. So that's how. Other than that, there's not like a set process. Number 11, how do we tell the difference between mental illness and demonic possession and oppression? This came up a couple weeks ago too. The short answer is that there's not a clear and easy way. Scripture doesn't address this concern specifically, but it does address this concern indirectly. For example, with any physical illness, we know that we are to both pray for healing from the Lord and seek medical attention. And the Lord can heal through either means, because God reveals himself both through special revelation, through miracles and such, and through general revelation, through like science and the material world that he created, and he knows how it works. So he can choose to heal in either of those ways, medical or supernatural. So for a physical illness, we'll pray over the person and have them seek medical attention, and together, God's going to work in one of those ways. Same thing with mental illness, that we pray over the person and also seek mental attention when necessary. And there's more nuance to how we go about doing that, but God can work through either of those ways. I will say, just to be careful, is that there's so many ways in which demons can affect people who struggle with mental illness. They can actually possess the person, or they can cause the mental illness, or they can enhance the mental illness that the person already had, or they can take advantage of the mental illness. Like, they're not causing it, but they just take advantage of that. And so there's so many ways that demons can be involved. And so we definitely need to pray about the spiritual warfare in that context, and then also follow any of the medical steps necessary as well. That's just the resources that God have given us. So we want to use all of those resources. Number 12, is deliverance ministry or being slain in the spirit biblical? It depends on what you mean by deliverance ministry. If you mean is casting out demons biblical, then yes, it happens all over the New Testament, and it doesn't have any ceasing point in the New Testament. It's happening when Jesus was on the earth. It happens with his disciples. It happens with the Christians in Acts. So it's happening all over the place. And it's talked about in the epistles. And so, yes, we pray that we can exorcise demons and pray over oppression of demons and all that sort of thing. But if you're talking about where churches will, they'll go overboard with this and they'll make whole services dedicated to doing this, it becomes like this overemphasis on this, and it becomes like the church telling God when and how that he needs to work. And it also veers into starting to call every illness and every problem a demonic problem. And all of that is just an overemphasis, and it's not true. Not every issue is demonic. And so typically when you see deliverance ministries, they often refer to a more extreme version of that that's overemphasizing this and almost making that idolatry. The Lord told us in Scripture, in Luke 10, that verse right there, don't rejoice in casting out demons. Rejoice that you're saved. And so we shouldn't make a whole service rejoicing about that whole environment. Then being slain by the Spirit, that's not a biblical event that happens in Scripture where you like fall backwards and everybody's like yelling tongues over top of each other. That passage in 1 Corinthians talks about how there's order in the way the Spirit moves, and that the person that the Spirit's moving in has control over what they're doing. And everything in Scripture tells us to become more knowledgeable and see and hear and understand, to think through things, to be in control. The Spirit fills us. It doesn't like drop us down, and it doesn't like make everything confusing. And so none of that is how the Lord instructs us to work. That 1 Corinthians 14 verse instructs us how to have spiritual events in a service. And so we follow that model. We believe in spiritual gifts. We believe in speaking in tongues and stuff. It's just there's a proper order to how to go about it, and the Spirit works within that order according to the Scripture. Number 13, can a Christian be affected by generational curses or spiritual strongholds? Jesus explicitly debunks generational curses. Like there's a demon that follows your like history of your grandparents and your parents and around, and it's because of past sins that this stuff is happening to you. Jesus debunks that in John 9. But there are, like, we do inherit sin from Adam, a sinful nature. And we do inherit the consequences of sin from our parents. And if anybody's ever had a bad father or mother, or know somebody who's had a bad parent, you know how their sins affect you. And you look at the nation of Israel, like the people who were born in exile, they didn't do anything wrong to get into exile. Their parents did. But the consequences of their parents' sin caused them to have to be in exile. So in that sense, generations affect each other. We're going to affect our kids, but not in a sense of where there's this like supernatural curse on your family type of a sense. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. And then similarly with spiritual strongholds, there's nothing that holds on to us that cannot be broken by Christ. And so if you mean a stronghold like their addictions or proclivities to sin, or you're like letting evil into your life, then those types of strongholds are confirmed in Scripture. But if you mean a stronghold where like Satan's got a hold of you and there's nothing you can do about it, we have victory in Christ. So there's none of that. And we can just call on the name of Christ at any point and break out of that. Again, there's like strongholds of sin, like addictions or sin that we're struggling with, but there's not this like evil demonic curse on us type of thing. Number 14, when I feel a dark presence or night terrors where you like wake up and scream out, or sleep paralysis, that phenomenon that people have where they wake up and they're like stuck to the bed and they can't move and there's like a weight on their chest, are those things demonic? They can be demonic, but they aren't always demonic. Sometimes we are just scared of the dark, or sometimes our brain just has a proclivity to certain mental phenomenon while we sleep. And so that being said, sometimes it's physical. I've also seen many, many, many people be healed from these things by crying out to Jesus supernaturally. I've seen that happen a lot. We talk about not seeing as many like possessions and stuff in our context. I actually see a lot of these things in our context in America, and see people cry out to Jesus and be healed from these experiences. And so just like what we talked about before about mental illness, same kind of scenario here. In the moment, if you're experiencing one of these things, all you can do is cry out to Jesus. And whether it's a medical issue or a spiritual issue, he can solve it either way. And then if it continues to happen, you can continue to seek Jesus and get help from other believers. And you can go to like a sleep doctor and get assessed, where they you know, put stuff on your brain and track your sleep. There's all these things that you can do on both angles. But so sometimes those things are spiritual and sometimes they're not. 15, what should we do if we feel spiritually oppressed or attacked? Turn to Jesus. Do not have any fear. The only thing we're ever supposed to fear is the Lord. Anything other than fearing the Lord is idolatry, fearing anything else. So do not fear. Just turn to Jesus. Pray, fast, read scripture, fellowship with believers, repent of any sin, obey the Lord. Those are all things the Lord tells us to do. The Ephesians 6 passage is that full armor of God passage that we read through, that is the what we use in this type of warfare. But that's what we're instructed to do. And if we do those things, we have victory in Christ. We have nothing to worry about. If we ignore those things, ignore Jesus, then we do have something to worry about, because we can't do anything in our own strength. Number 16, what role does holiness and unconfessed sin play in spiritual warfare? Scripture clearly pits the work of sin against the work of righteousness. And Scripture clearly tells us to resist the devil and resist the temptations, or resist sin, and the devil will flee from us. So obviously, the more we walk in holiness, the less affected we are by like demonic activity or spiritual warfare in general. Whether that's from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the more we walk in unrighteousness, the more we're affected by those things. But it's not a one-for-one correlation. It's not like every sin that I commit, I invite a demon into my life, and every righteousness I commit, I cast out a demon. It's not like that. It's just you're more opening yourself up to any of those spiritual warfare attacks, the world, the flesh, the devil, as you involve yourself in sin, and you're more... when you're following the Lord, you're more protected from those things. 17, can demons know and influence our thoughts? Scripture isn't explicit on this, but Scripture seems to indicate that only God can like read our minds, because he's the only one who's all-knowing and ever-present, always present, omniscient, and omnipresent. Demons can seem to, from Scripture, influence our thoughts or speak into our mind or our head, and demons can seem to watch us all the time, and angels can seem to watch us all the time. So demons don't need to read our minds to know a ton about us, because they can speak into us, they can hear everything we say, they can see what we do, and that gets you pretty far, you know, without having to like read our minds. But you don't have to feel vulnerable to demons. 18, can objects or places become holy or cursed? We don't generally believe objects and places can be holy in and of themselves or cursed in and of themselves in a spiritual power sense, but it is a little tricky, because there's a lot of examples in the Old Testament of holy objects, like in the temple, or holy places, holy ground, and like cursed objects in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, there's like shadows and cloth that can cast out demons, or examples of that happening. And so denominations, particularly like Catholics and Pentecostal denominations, they extend those things out to today and among many different artifacts. And even people in like Calvary Chapel type churches will generally think of their church or their altar, like their stage, as like a holy place. Their sanctuary is like a holy place. And they'll generally think of things as like Ouija boards as like a cursed item or a demonic item. And so what I like to see, what I see from Scripture is that items in and of themselves don't have a spiritual power, but items can be used. What holy is being set apart. So items can be set apart for the Lord's use or for demonic use. And so humans or spirits can use an item or a location for their work, but the item or the location in and of itself doesn't have any like power. It's not like it gets demon juice inserted into it and it can do stuff. You know, it's like it can be used in one way. So I actively would pray over somebody's house or something to dedicate that and set that to the Lord. We prayed over this church to set it to the Lord when we first came here. It's not saying the church has any magical powers. It's just saying we're making this holy in the sense of it's to be used for God alone. That's what we mean by that. 19, can a person unknowingly open themselves up to demonic influence? I'd say yes, definitely, in many different ways. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be anxious or afraid. You don't want to walk around being like, am I opening myself up to demons? It does mean that Scripture commands us to stay watchful and vigilant, that the devil's after us. And so stay watchful, but don't be anxious, because you have full trust in the Lord. He'll protect you. But be smart about it. Be wise about it. Use the wisdom of the Lord. 20, should I be concerned with spiritual claims of other religions like witchcraft or Eastern religions or curses or anything else that any other religion would claim about spirituality? We should not be afraid of any other spirits or religions because we have victory in Christ. Now, we know demonic activity is real. So some set of those spiritual claims have demonic influences and real power behind them. Some set of those spiritual claims are just false and fake, and some of them are scams. And to us, it really doesn't matter which, because we're just trusting in Christ. And so whether it's real or not, we're not afraid of it, and we're not like concerned, but we definitely don't want to participate in it, in any other religious practice or in any other spiritual power or in insights, like a certain knowledge you can get from certain things. We were just talking about astrology before service. Those types of things you don't want to try to get insight from, because either it's fake or there's some element of truth to it and spiritual insight that demons can provide, and we want no part of any of that. We're not afraid of it. We just don't want to be a part of it. 21, should I be concerned with the spiritual influence of the world? Like the influence through schools or media or practices like yoga or Halloween, those types of things. Again, we should be watchful about these things, but not afraid of these things. These things can definitely negatively influence us, but they don't have to negatively influence. We can also, we're called to be in the world and not of the world. We can also influence them. So if it's something that actually influences you, you should stay away from it because it's influencing you. But if you're able to go into that thing and be a positive influence of Christ in that way, then you should go into that thing and be a positive influence of Christ. And that's the example, excuse me, that's why we do an outreach on Halloween, because we're not afraid of Halloween. We're going into that environment and bringing Christ into our community in that way. And we're not afraid of it. We're bringing Christ to it and transforming that day. That's our thought process there. Number 22, how do we protect our children from spiritual attacks? We raise them up in the Lord, and we disciple them, and we teach them. And so you want to limit their exposure to what they're ready for, but then your job as a parent is to slowly let them be exposed little by little in a way that you can control and help them deal with, so that you're equipping them by the time they're an adult, that they would be a faithful disciple of Christ and have experience with the world and with all of the dangers out there, and have experience of how to interact with those things, and they can handle themselves. It's our job to equip the children to approach anything that they're going to face in the world and be ready for it. So little by little, as they're ready, and raise them up in the Lord. Number 23. Is every negative thing in my life a demonic attack? Nope. Not every illness or every bad thing that happens to you is demons. Remember, we said there's three spiritual areas of warfare: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And beyond that, there's just where we live in a broken world, and so bad things just happen, and other people just are evil or make bad decisions and just hurt us. And so there's all different causes of bad things. So we giving all that credit to the devil is just giving him too much credit. And another thing that it does is it often is a scapegoat, where we're not taking responsibility ourselves for when we've impacted the bad thing that's happened in our own life. Number 24, how can we tell if a spiritual experience is from God or from the enemy? Well, we're commanded in Scripture to test the spirits against Scripture. So if we have a spiritual experience, we see if Scripture, if that's biblical or not, to see if we should trust it or not. And I put up this list before, but if you can put up the list of the 10 common ways that God speaks to us, the way that we hear God's voice is we take all of the ways that God speaks to us and we listen to the Lord in all of those ways. And it becomes really clear which voice is the Lord's and which is the counterfeit, which is the voice that's not the Lord's, because, you know, 9 out of those 10 things will be saying one thing, and the 10th thing will be saying something else, and you know that 10th thing is wrong, because the other 9 ways, the way I relate to it is that God doesn't just text us when he wants to talk to us. He texts us, and he calls us, and he emails us, and he faxes us, and he sends a letter in the mail. Yeah, and he puts a bat signal in the sky. He does all these different ways of speaking to us. And so if you get one email that says, hey, you should go jump off your roof today, but all those other things say, don't jump off your roof, then you know that one email is a scam email, pretending to be the Lord. And that's what this is. If you get a dream that tells you to do something, but that dream is against all those other numbers, then you know that's not from the Lord. All right, 25, last one. Does spiritual warfare mean I'm doing something right? Now, not necessarily. You know, you hear people say, hey, you know, the Lord's, like, bad things are happening in your life. You know that the devil's coming after you because you're doing something good here. And so this must be, you know, him, like, he must be angry. And I get the heart behind that. The heart behind that statement is you want to encourage that person to endure the suffering that they're going through, which is good. We want to be encouraged in that way. But I think that's giving the devil too much credit. The devil does attack us when we're doing the right thing, but so does everything else, the world, the flesh, you know, other bad things in life. So we don't know for sure if it's the devil or not, and we don't want to give him credit for anything. And in fact, sometimes we're doing something right and something wrong at the same time. So the example I came up with is if you haven't been giving money to the Lord in your life, you know, you're instructed to in Scripture. And so then at some point you feel convicted by that and you're like, all right, I'm going to give money to the Lord. So I'm not going to pay my electric bill this month. I'm going to take that electric bill money and I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to give it to the church. And then your power gets shut off. And then you go, well, see, the devil doesn't want me to be tithing to the church. I'm being attacked. Well, that's not the case. In that scenario, you took away from one responsibility to give to another responsibility instead of meeting both responsibilities. And so you can see how if you just blame the devil for everything, that it's not necessarily the case. But that being said, you know, the devil does attack us when we're following the Lord. So we're ready for it, but we just can't blame everything on the devil. All right, that's 25. So what are your thoughts and which ones do you want to talk more about? Before my voice goes out.
On 23, is every negative thing in my life a demonic attack? Mm-hmm. But even if it isn't, that doesn't mean the devil isn't going to capitalize it, use it to discourage him.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. There's this, like, culture, some Christians get into where everything's of the devil. And I don't want to think about the devil that much. He's just not that much bigger part of my life. So if he shows up, I'll call on the name of Christ to overcome that. But yeah, I'm more worried about, am I being faithful to the Lord or not? Yeah. So he'll use everything, even if it's my flesh or the world or another source, he'll use anything, but I'm just not going to worry about him, you know?
And like you explained to us, it could be, yeah, the world is a broken world.
Yep. Yeah, sometimes it's none of those things. It's just we're in a broken world. Things happen.
I have a dumb question, but I'm gonna ask because there's not too many people.
I doubt this is a dumb question.
It is pretty dumb. But I'm just wondering, like, you know those houses that are haunted? And
yeah.
Do you think that, I mean, because obviously, you know, always somebody got, you know, like a whole family got shot there, and you know, and people think that they are haunted, or people playing the Ouija board. Like, yeah. do you think that's
haunted houses? That would have been a great question for this list. I should have thought of it.
Or Annabelle.
Yeah, or scary movies. That would have been another one to put on here. Good questions, guys. So I'd apply the same thing. There's some amount of demons that would hang out in a house or something like that. And certainly, even if it's not demonic, the people going around looking for haunted houses and like filming it and stuff, certainly demons are going to take advantage of that situation because they're handing it over to them. Even if there was no demonic activity, now there is, because you're like looking for it and you're providing the opportunities for the demons to mess with you in any sort of way. I generally just wouldn't be afraid of it. If I see anything like that, I'm just going to pray over the house and be done with it. And in the name of Jesus, it's taken care of. No big deal. If it happens twice, I'll pray and fast more and then do it again. No big deal. To whatever degree. We do see in Scripture that demons, for whatever reason, favor being attached to humans and animals over locations. And then they favor remote locations over other things. And so, yeah, maybe. So I would think that demons wouldn't normally, like, try to, like, if you see an abandoned house, I think demons would not like being there because it doesn't have any people to mess with. But it's possible. It's just definitely, like, our culture has made that a bigger thing than it needs to be. It's the like haunted house hunters are, it's probably a lot of fake stuff or not haunted house stuff. And then mixed in, peppered in is some real stuff. It's just not scary for us. That I'd buy a house that was said to be haunted and then I would pray over it and then I'd be done with it. And it's sanctified to the Lord now because we have the power of Christ and then there's nothing a demon can do. Similarly with horror movies, that could definitely be a way where you invite fear into your heart and therefore open yourself up to be attacked. But also, you could just not have any fear associated with it and walk in the power of Christ. And so some Christians, this is an area of liberty. Some Christians have the liberty to watch a scary movie or a movie about demons and not be affected by it because they're not tempted to be afraid. They're not tempted to, like, go seek out spiritual stuff. They're not like tempted at all. And so they just walk in the power of Jesus. And some Christians, that really affects them. It scares them. It makes them worried about demons. So those Christians do not have the liberty to watch those movies because those Christians will fall into sin or fall into the temptation of fear by watching those movies or being influenced by those movies. Some Christians are able to watch that and it has no effect on them and they have the liberty to do that. It's just like any other thing about liberty that we talk about in Christianity. Some Christians have it and don't. But you need to be really honest about this. Really honest about if this is influencing you or not, and not do things that are influencing you toward demonic activity. You don't want to be involved in demonic activity at all. Just in the case of scary movies, you can often approach it like it's not demonic itself. Just like the meat sacrifice to idols, Paul could approach it like it's not actually a god meat, but other Christians couldn't approach it like that. And when they ate, they thought it was a god meat. And so some Christians, They're going to watch the movie and they're going to feel the devil in that movie. And so you shouldn't do it. Some Christians, it's just a movie and there's no demonic activity there. And those Christians have the liberty. It's just whatever the Lord's put the burden on your heart and the Holy Spirit, follow that burden.
And that said, those movies are specifically engineered to provoke fear.
Yeah, that's a fair, that's fair.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not really a healthy thing to be doing, if you ask me.
Yeah, I mean, like I said, it's a personal liberty. They are designed for that way, but like if I found myself like, you know, at somebody's house and there was a scary movie on or something like that, I wouldn't need to myself run out of the room because I'm not afraid of the demons. I'm also not that interested in going watching one myself. And so I wouldn't put one on for myself, but I also wouldn't run from one personally. That's my conviction in the Holy Spirit. But again, it's personal liberty area. And so each of us needs to have a conviction from the Holy Spirit in that and then be honest about it. Don't be influenced by the movie, but follow your conviction and freedom in the Spirit. Did you have a hand up, David? No, okay.
Yeah, I think it was 21
with yoga. From my understanding, yoga is a Hindu spiritual practice.
Yeah.
And you're like yoking yourself to
another
deity.
That's some of the claims.
But from this, so I would feel like it would more be fitting with 20, where it's like fits with like witchcraft and stuff like that, where we're not supposed to be a part of it at all.
Yeah.
But here it's suggested to be a part of the world, but not of it.
Yeah, great question. Let me explain this a little bit. So yoga has its origins in Eastern spiritual religious practices. And some yoga studios teach it, many of them, teach it intertwined. Like you're teaching the spiritual religious side and the yoga. And the yoga poses are supposed to induce spiritual activity, like a witchcraft routine type of a thing. In that sense, it would be like 20 of you're participating in a spiritual activity, which is what we're instructed not to do. There's also like a purely exercise version of yoga that's taken like those moves and made them like a health exercise, non-religious, non-spiritual version. And that would be under the category of meat sacrifice to idols or schools that teach things that we don't agree with or, you know, Facebook that has media that's harmful for us on it or Halloween, which has evil activity and stuff. In those scenarios, what the Bible instructs us to do is if you cannot do yoga without thinking and being concerned with the spiritual side of it or being influenced by the spiritual side of it, don't do yoga. If you do yoga and it's just a workout for you, has nothing spiritual to it, and it doesn't harm you, then go ahead and do it. But be careful about other Christians. If like, don't give other Christians the idea that the spiritual side of yoga is okay. You know, be careful to only do it around other Christians who also have liberty to do it and also don't have anything to do with the spiritual side. And so in that sense, like any of the yoga poses are in and of themselves not powerful. And so you can claim that for the Lord. We're called to be healthy and we're called to work out and like take care of our bodies and be good stewards of our bodies. And so you can reclaim that for the Lord and be like, I'm going to make this holy in my life just for the sake of being a good steward of my body. Or if you have the liberty to do so. Or you could be someone who can't make that distinction and you are thinking about it spiritually. And in that sense, you don't have the liberty under Christ to participate in it. Yeah. I purposely tried to pick things that, you know, are hot topics in that slide so that we could see how this applies in those tricky situations.
I think you mentioned a while ago, like now taking the positions, remember you're stretching and you said the liberty to do so, but still if you feel... Do it at home, you know.
Yeah,
you mentioned
the privacy of your home.
Yeah, the privacy of your home.
I'm also not, you know, one into yoga. I'm a like weights and cardio type guy, not like a pose type exercise guy. But if you know, again, I'm personally not like afraid of any of the yoga poses or anything like that. But it really depends on what your conviction, this is what the scripture says, what your conviction in the Holy Spirit is. If you're seeing it as spiritual, do not do it. If you're seeing it as just exercise, fine. You have victory in Christ and you have freedom in Christ, and go for it.
About Halloween, I just have a comment. You said that I do like the idea of churches going out and, you know, and doing outreach for Halloween, but I have seen like parents letting their kids dress like crazy people.
Evil stuff.
Again, it's an area, in the same way, it's an area of personal liberty, and it's an area of you have to discern for yourself and your kids to what degree are you promoting evil and demonic activity, and to what degree are you like just doing a fun dress-up day. And you have to follow your conviction as a family. And just as a church, you know, this is a slightly controversial move, but as a church, we're more into going into the world and being a light to the world than we are trying to be insular and shield ourselves from things. So we're not going to go participate in something evil, but we will go into that day and be like, let's turn this and focus on Jesus, you know, instead. And people with the demonic costume will come to our parking lot and we'll love them with the love of Christ. And that's not a problem for us. We're not scared of it because we have the power of Jesus. What is a demon or something going to do to us? Nothing. And so not because of us, but because of Christ. And so instead we get to share Jesus with people, and that's a real ministry, you know. But for every family, you have to decide, is this an idol, or is this, are we asking for something spiritual in our life, or is this just something fun that we're doing and we have victory and freedom in Christ to do it?
Kind of like Christmas, if we take something bad and do it for good, why can't we, to a lesser extent, do the same?
Mm-hmm.
We're taking what was once a pagan holiday, and I'm especially not worried about it today because I don't think there's anybody in the world who practices that spirituality anymore, that, or that particular religion.
Yeah, actually, this past Christmas sermon, in my intro, I made an argument of why I don't think it's a pagan holiday. But it's debated. Historians debate whether it is or not. And every holiday has that debate on it. Is Easter has that debate. You know, even the word Easter has that debate on it. There's sides that say that that Easter, Christmas, Halloween have pagan origins, and there's historian sides that say they don't. I lean toward they don't, but either way, there's pagan stuff involved in it either way. And all my point is Christ became incarnate in the world, in flesh, to be a light in the world. And so I'm not going to be afraid of any of those origin things. I'm certainly not going to participate in worshiping another god or other spirits, but I'm going to instead be a light in those moments. So I'm going to keep celebrating Christmas and Easter and, you know, be here in our outreach for Halloween, but I'm just going to focus it all on Christ, and I'm not going to worry about what, you know, what you could possibly claim to be pagan or something. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
I was just curious because I know some people and they really believe in mediums and psychics because they're so incredibly accurate and know things that nobody could possibly know.
Yeah.
So are they fed information by demons, or are they possessed by demons, or both?
Yeah, great question. I should have put that on there. So I had 25. I should have gone to 30. Yeah. Right. So I have a Christian magician friend who, not spiritual sense magician, but just like trick sense magician. And so I got to see kind of behind the curtain a little bit about how magic tricks are done and stuff. And a lot of mediums have like mentalist type magic trick sort of things that they do to get information from you that you don't realize you gave them. So you feel like you gave them, you didn't give them anything, and they just knew this stuff, but they've figured it out. I've heard from behind the scenes some of those medium TV shows, how they go about researching the people that go on the show, and the medium finds out all this stuff ahead of time and then just It's like very practical, not spiritual at all. So there's that component. Then, yes, definitely some amount of mediums. They're mentioned in the Bible. Some amount of them are getting information from demons. And yes, definitely there's possessed ones in the Bible. Some amount of them are possessed as well. We don't know if they're just a magic trick or oppressed by, like, fed information or possessed. Could be any of them. We don't care in the sense that we don't want to participate. Never go to a medium yourself. That is completely forbidden in Scripture. And like Saul, for instance, was reprimanded for doing that. Never go to a medium yourself. And then advise everybody you know not to go to mediums. And sometimes you have to be really careful about that because people are emotionally attached to it. But advise them not to. And then if you ever encounter that, then you would approach it just like any of these other things that we're talking about. You'd approach it in the name of Jesus. And if anything manifests toward you, you cast it out in the name of Jesus. And if nothing manifests, then you're just not worried about it. So you don't have to be afraid of it. You don't have to think they all have powers. But also, you know, we have to recognize the reality of demons' work. So some of it is real, some of it's not. It doesn't really matter to us because we don't want any part of it.
This friend was telling me that her sister went to a meeting last week, right? And she was she told me so many things that are happening. And I think that it's part of psychology too.
Mm-hmm.
And also that it's like reverse psychology. And also everybody posts everything on Facebook. So it's easy for you to go to Facebook and find out, oh, somebody died in your family.
Yeah.
And if you are going to a meeting, it's because obviously somebody died in you. So they use like, oh, you're sad. Like come on.
Yeah, I'm not good at them, but they do things like, there's somebody in your family with a name that has an A in it.
Yeah.
And then you go, Alice. Like, I was just thinking about my grandmother Alice the other day. And they're like, yes, it's your grandmother. And she's sitting with someone with a green dress. That's her sister Sarah. I have a picture of her in a green dress. And you're like filling in the information for them. And they're just giving you like these generalities. I'm not as good as them at, I'm terrible at it, but I've seen them be really good at that. Way more stealth than what I just gave.
Probably
so,
like keywords, right?
Yeah, you can like, yeah. Yeah. The sad part is it gives people false hope, especially about the dead. And false hope feels good to them in the moment, but it's empty. It'll be fleeting. And so the trick for us is people will be like excited. I got to talk to my dead grandmother, and she said that she loves me and everything's okay. And they'll feel peace about that. And the problem is it's false peace. It's a deception. And the real peace only comes through Christ because his resurrection is real and verifiable. And what he says about the dead is real. And so it is even more peace to know that this is going to be a hard thing to swallow, but this is true. And then I can spend time talking with you about this afterwards if you struggle with it. But there is more peace found that loved ones who didn't trust Christ and have died. And if you don't trust Christ and you die, you do not go to heaven. You go to hell. And there's more peace in knowing the truth about what happens when we trust Christ or don't, even for loved ones who don't trust Christ, than there is fake peace from a medium who says they're in a better place. And the reason is because one is reality and one isn't. And in the reality, there's actually real hope. There's real hope about what God can do in someone's last moments. And there's real hope about the complete goodness and justice of God, that whatever happened had to be the thing that happened. There was nobody who would have wanted your loved one in heaven more than Christ. And so anything possible that could have been done was done. And there's more peace in that than in this false, because to some degree, I think everybody thinks, you know, is that medium really true? Even though they're getting that peace from it, that peace is going to crumble. That peace won't hold up against the pressures of life, the peace given to it by a medium. And so the peace given to us from Christ is what will hold. And that'll be the lasting peace for us. And the hope for us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's hard to swallow, but that's very, very true. And I'll tell you, being in these like death conversations a lot with people, that it's way more helpful for them to understand what Christ says about eternity and have faith in him. It's way more helpful to people to have that. That's unshaking than any of these other things. Oh, they're in a better place. Oh, you know, I felt their presence. Oh, a bird landed on my doorway. That must have been grandma. Oh, a medium said that, you know, grandma missed brushing my hair. All of those things, they like make people have a little bit of hope, and then it crumbles and it hurts the person long term. But Christ never crumbles. When people get the hope from Christ, it is solid for life.
It's also free advice.
Which one?
Going to Christ.
Yeah, oh.
Yeah,
you don't pay for the medium. Yeah.
You pay for something.
Mm-hmm.
You're anticipating to get something for that.
It's yeah.
Just a whole downward spiral.
Yeah. Which, this is a complete side note, but this is why we try to make as many things, or like everything that we possibly can, free in the church. So any services that we do, like weddings and funerals and counseling and our coffee shop, and is anything that we can afford to be free, we keep free, because we want to avoid being like the money changers in the temple, where we're profiting off of the Lord. And so sometimes you have to do things just practically. You have to charge for things, like an event or something. But if we can make it free, we'll make it free. And if we can't make it free, we'll make it as cheap as we possibly can, because we don't want to profit off of anything of the Lord. We don't want to profit off of sermons or worship or anything. We only want God to get the glory. We only want to be motivated by getting the word of God to people, and that should be free. And so we'll, as far as we can afford it, we'll do as much free stuff. And then as far as the finances are concerned, of course, we just have to trust the Lord and what the Lord's going to do in people's hearts to give based on what they can and what the Lord's called them to, cheerfully. But we're not trying to make that money. We're just trusting the Lord with that. And whatever he wants to provide, he will. And we'll only focus on being faithful with whatever God has provided us. And that's it. You know, if he provides us a lot, we'll try to be faithful with a lot. If he provides us a little bit, we'll try to be faithful with a little bit. Leave that up to him. But we definitely don't want to profit off of anybody. Any other questions? All right, we'll pray and close in this song. And then, as always, I'll be available if you want to talk through some of this stuff more. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your power, and that you're victorious, and that we have complete victory in you, and you've given us authority over principalities, powers, demons, over spiritual warfare of our flesh and this world. Not by our own strength, but only by you in the name of Christ. But it's a privileged position to know you and love you, and for you to call us your own, call us by your name, and that we can walk in that name forever. So thank you, Lord. We praise you. Help us be focused on you and walk in no fear other than the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.